The title of today's sermon is Raised in Power. We'd like to say greetings to the brethren. We are continuing in a series. This is a blending of the gospel accounts, and it's all about the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. This is number 8 in the series titled Raised in Power. And we'd like to begin in John chapter 2. That's where we've been working, brethren. And we're looking at the life of Jesus Christ as it is outlined and given by the Apostle John, who wrote later than the other apostles. In John chapter 2, let's continue in verse 12, where we read, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So it was just a few days, and they were over at Capernaum. That's up on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. Brethren, I would encourage you, when you run across the name of a city or a location like this, to get out a Bible map and look at it and understand. It'll help you to understand the travels of Jesus Christ and his message better if you understand where he's going. It says he went down to Capernaum because from the area of Jerusalem, everything is down. Jerusalem was in the highlands. And so you go up to Jerusalem and you go down to other places. He says in verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, why is it that John said the Jews' Passover? Well, Leviticus 23 clearly says that it was the feast of the Lord. It's the Lord's Passover. Yet John calls it the Jews' Passover. When John was writing his gospel in nearly 100 A.D., Jerusalem and the temple with the feast and the sacrifices were no more. They were discontinued. The city was destroyed. The temple was torn down some 30 years before John had written. It was torn down in 70 A.D. by the Romans. And so it's not going on in Jerusalem as it was in the days of Jesus Christ. In fact, after 30 years in the world, a lot of people weren't aware of how it was done in Jerusalem. John 2 and verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. So when Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem, he found these people misbehaving, acting inappropriately in the temple of God. They turned it into a mall, in effect. Verse 15. And when he, Jesus Christ, had made a scourge, we might say a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he poured over the changers' money. They must have stacked their money up in little piles like poker chips, I guess. And he turned their tables over. He overthrew their tables. Now, you would think when Jesus Christ did something like that, going through the temple and shooing out the animals, you know, trying to start a little stampede, as it were, that would get people's attention. And it did. John 2:16. And he said unto those that sold the doves, take these things out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. The temple had spiritual implications to point to God. People weren't looking to God, however. And so Jesus, he reprimanded them, he chastised them, and he cleaned the temple out. Now, one thing I want you to understand, brethren, and one of the things that helps as we do a blending of the gospel accounts, we'll see that this takes place more than once. Some people think, oh, one time Jesus went and, you know, cleaned house at the temple. No, he did it more than once. He does it at the beginning of his ministry. This is very early as he's beginning. But he also does it, if you'll turn over to Mark 11, he does it again. Jesus cleaned out the temple again at the end of his ministry. Now, again, we're not going to go there today. You can put Matthew chapter 21 in your notes. Luke 19, you can read about those there. Now, and we can see that it's different because when Jesus comes into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, he's well recognized. In fact, there are people that want to see him as a great national ruler that are going to throw the Romans out. Mark chapter 11, if you turn there, verse 9. you can see that there's literally a parade this time, when they're coming to Jerusalem. And it says, they that went before, so there are people out in the front of the parade, and they that followed, they were crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You know, the Catholics even make a big a program out of this, and they call it Palm Sunday, and they have their little praise and so forth. Verse 15, Mark 11 and verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers again, in the seats of them that sold doves. And so we can see there's a couple of times that this happens in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that'll help us get a grip on what went on in these 3.5 years that were of the proper ministry of Jesus Christ. But let's go back to John 2 and verse 17 as we work our way through John 2. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Well, that was a messianic prophecy that Jesus Christ was going to go in and clean out the temple. And Jesus is the author of those words from the Old Testament, and he is also the one who fulfilled them when he came in the flesh. And I'd like to ask you the question, brother, by what authority did Jesus Christ presume, I speak as a fool, to come to Jerusalem and to perform this major house cleaning against the establishment of the day? These Jews that were all set up, they were the law. They were the establishment. Verse 18. Then answered the Jews, they asked Jesus, and they said unto him, what sign, for we're getting into the meat of today's message, brethren, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? In other words, they were asking for a miracle. You don't just come in here without some kind of portfolio, some kind of credential, some kind of authorization, and start changing things up and cleaning out the temple like this. Things running pretty smooth before you got here, buddy. That's what they're saying. You give us a sign. You work a miracle. We've been hearing about these miracles you work. What sign do you show us? You know, what kind of proof do you have of who you are? Let me have you turn over to the book of Jonah, brethren. Always keep your finger here in John 2. When Jesus was on earth, people asked him for a sign, for a miracle. They wanted to have him prove that he was really the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and not just some other ordinary human being with aspirations. Jesus did not work a miracle for them at that time. These people were they were very ambitious people, and they thought maybe Jesus was too. But Jesus does not work that way, brethren. He didn't work a miracle for them, but instead, he gave them the sign of Jonah. And if we would understand that the way they understood it, the miracle of Jonah. That's what Jesus Christ showed them. That sign was a prophecy of the amount of time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. Now, brethren, as clear as that sign was, this world has opted to disregard that sign and accept a different period of time, only half as long. Jesus Christ gave a clear sign. Jonah 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Everybody knows this story, even young children. And Jonah was, and I want to highlight this, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's not how long Jonah was on the trip. That's not how long Jonah was unconscious. That's how long he was in the belly of the fish. And that's important, brethren. This prophecy, this sign, this miracle is about the amount of time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. Not how long Jesus was dead, necessarily. Because we know that Jesus Christ died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, let's say. And he was buried in the tomb at 6 o'clock. What we don't know and can't know and won't know for a good while is at what time of the afternoon or evening God the Father in exceeding great power raised Jesus Christ back to life. Jesus Christ came to life in the tomb. Then Jesus came forth out of the tomb. It wasn't instantaneously like an explosion going off. So the prophecy is about Jonah in the belly, which corresponds to how long Jesus Christ was in the tomb itself. Luke chapter 11. Brethren, let's go over and we'll look at a couple of examples, because this prophecy is so important that the gospel writers, they say how long Jesus Christ is in the earth. He was in the grave, in the tomb, for 3 days. And we will see that it was not more than 3 days. It was not less than 3 days. It was exactly 3 days. Luke 11, verse 29. And when the people were gathered, fit together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." Now, this is Luke's rendition of the sign of Jonah. And Jesus is saying, "This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And I might mention, brethren, that Jesus Christ gave this sign a number of times. And there were even times when Jesus refused to even tell him this much. He says, "You want a sign?" And he said, "I'm not going to give you one." And that was the end of the matter. Verse 30, Luke 11 and verse 30. "For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation." Let's look at another example over in Matthew chapter 12. Brethren, the scriptural record shows that Jesus was raised on the third day at the completion of 3 days and three nights in the tomb, when the 3 days and the three nights were fulfilled completely. We're going to see that the Bible shows that Jesus was not in the grave less than 3 days or three nights. It also shows that Jesus was in the grave not more than 3 days and three nights, but exactly 3 days and three nights. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39. "But he answered and said unto them," very similar wording to what we just saw in Luke, "an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but," and we would say, "except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, brethren, here, this Matthew 12 and verse 40 that comes next, this is a very, very important scripture. I have this highlighted in my Bible because this is the one that really ties a number of the factors together in one verse. Matthew 12 and verse 40. These are the words of Christ. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That is the sign. Not when Jesus died, not when he came forth out of the grave, but when he went into the grave and when he came out of the grave. That's the way to look at this. Let's read that again. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," that's a given, that's the sign, that's the miracle, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Brethren, if Jesus didn't do this and do this exactly, stay in the grave 3 days and three nights, then he's not the Messiah. He is not the Savior. He's not who he said he was. This is the miracle, being dead and being raised to life and coming out exactly after 3 days and three nights, that proves that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that he is the Messiah. Verse 41, Matthew 12 and verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now, while we're in Matthew, I'll turn over a few pages to Matthew 16, brethren, because I want to show that this happened more than once in the lifetime of Jesus Christ. This came up a number of times. Jesus Christ healed many people. He worked many miracles. But that was to show that he was the prophesied Messiah who could heal. This is the sign that Jesus Christ gave. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Well, this language says it's going to be on the third day. Turn over one chapter to Matthew chapter 27, brethren. Matthew 27 and verse 63. Now we're going to see that it can't be early in the morning on the third day, but watch the wording. Saying, sir, we're breaking into the thought, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. So it has to be at the end of the 3 days. Now some people could say, well, that could be four. Well, yeah, it could. But the other scriptures narrow it down to where it's on the third day. So it can't be the fourth day, after 3 days, at the end of the 3 days. It has to be a full 3 days or Jesus is not the Messiah. A day and a half, as so many of the religions of the world believe, misses the proof that Jesus gave of his Messiahship. Mark chapter 9. On another occasion, Jesus explained to his disciples, and they couldn't grasp it. The disciples couldn't grasp what Jesus was telling them. Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. For he taught his disciples and he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men and they shall kill him. And after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. So how do you make after the third day and on the third day correlate with each other? There's only one specific instance. That's at the completion of the 3 days and the three nights. That's after the 3 days and three nights, and it's also the third day. Now, turn one chapter back to Mark chapter 8, brethren. I'd like to go to Mark 8 and verse 31. And we'll see that wording again after 3 days. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed after 3 days, and after 3 days, rise again. That adds the rise again portion. 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll turn over. Brethren, it's not like this is some obscure, just barely hinted at miracle. Look at how well this proof is established in all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and in the Old Testament, we read it in Jonah, and then even Paul comes along, and he later nails it down again. Notice in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. See, Paul taught as he was taught, how that Christ died for our sins. How? According to the scriptures, it fulfilled all the many messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ. He died according to the scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, and then to really nail it down, he says, according to the scriptures. They have to all fit together, a little here and a little there, but they all have to fit together. There's no way you can come out with a day and a half. Nothing even hits at a day and a half from Friday night till Sunday morning. Let's go back to John chapter 2, brethren. This proof has been so well established that by the time John, the beloved apostle, wrote his gospel account, he only needed to punctuate it. And so he says in verse 19, John 2:19, and Jesus answered unto them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. This phrase, I will raise it up, in the Greek is egiro, E-G-E-I-R-O, E-G-E-I-R-O, egiro, autos, and it means, I will awaken, I'll be rousted up, I will rouse from sleep, I will rise up. That's what these two words meant. Brethren, the sign that Jesus gave proving his Messiahship was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. if Jesus was not in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, a full 72 hours, not more or not less, is not the prophesied Messiah. Matthew chapter 27. I want to talk about two Greek words because their meanings are significant. In this world, this deceived world, it says in the book of Revelation that all are deceived. That's referring to all except those that God the Father has called and opened up their minds. I want to look at these two Greek words because they're very important. The first Greek word that we're going to look at, and I'd like to have you write this down, is the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. Now, you might be familiar with that word. We have it in the English, brethren. We have the word pneumatic, and it refers to things like tires and tools. We have pneumatic tires. It means they have air in them. They have pneumatic tools. They run, you know, 100 pounds of air pressure. Pneuma, this Greek word pneuma, means air. Okay? But it takes on a lot more meaning. It can also mean life. And we can say, okay, how can that be? Well, if somebody holds their hand over your nose and mouth and you can't breathe, you lose your life. You need the air for life. So, pneuma also means life. It can also refer to, your mental disposition or even your attitude. We know that the seat of the intellect is in the mind. The Bible speaks of the heart. Those are interchangeable. And so this word pneuma is also translated, and I might add quite often, a spirit. Pneuma in the Greek is translated spirit. And about 100 times in the scriptures, it's translated as ghost. Because you can't see air, and so it gets that meaning there. So this word pneuma has many and varied meanings. It can mean air, life, mental disposition, spirit, ghost. It's translated a lot of different ways. We usually just, when we come to the word ghost, we just, you know, put a little line through it in our Bibles and write the word spirit there because that helps us a little bit. You should be turning over to Matthew chapter 27 because I want to show you an example of that, brethren, where there is a double meaning and we can see quite a bit of the double meaning. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 50, and this is when Jesus is being crucified, he's on the stake, and he is down to his last breath. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, it says in the King James Version. All right, I like to say Jesus Christ yielded up the spirit. The Greek word there is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. He yielded up the pneuma. So what he yielded up was his last breath. But he yielded up more than that. He also yielded up the spirit. That's a better translation than ghost. He yielded up the spirit. Now, the Bible, because spiritual things are very difficult to describe and to speak of, the Bible has another term that it uses with pneuma. It puts the word holy air. It's hagios pneuma, H-A-G-I-O-S. You don't have to have hagios so much as we find that many, many times in the scriptures. Hagios pneuma is translated Holy Ghost almost 100 times in King James. I prefer Holy Spirit. It really would translate, if you had never heard of God or the things of God, it just means special air. That's what hagios pneuma means. Some air that's different from all, really special air set apart from other air. But that English doesn't do it justice. Pneuma is used of men. An example, but we won't turn to these, I'll just give them to you, you can put them down and study them later. Matthew 5 and 3. Blessed are the poor in pneuma, poor in spirit. That's speaking about men. That's pneuma. Pneuma is used of God. For example, Matthew 3 and verse 16. John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Jesus. That's pneuma, the Spirit of God. But God doesn't have air, does he? So this is something else. This is the Spirit of God. And in fact, it's translated with a capital S by many translators. Let me have you turn over to Mark chapter 8, brethren. There's one there I'd like you to look at. This same word, pneuma, is also used of demons, believe it or not. Matthew 12 and verse 43 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. So the only way we can know that this pneuma is not good, clean air, and a demon, in fact, is because it's called an unclean pneuma. It is gone out of a man. And I'd like you to look at how varied this word pneuma is. It's even used for emotions. Mark chapter 8 and verse 12. This is the one I wanted to show you, brethren, because I want you to grasp that this word pneuma, it can be used in many and varied ways. Mark 8 and verse 12. And he, that's Jesus Christ, sighed deeply in his spirit. That word spirit is pneuma. But see, air wouldn't work there. You don't sigh deeply in your air. It's in his spirit. It's in his emotions. It's in his heart. It's in his feelings. Why does this generation seek after a sign? Truly I say to you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. That's one that we didn't even touch on a while ago when we were looking at the sign that these people wanted. Now, brethren, I'd like to give you another word that is related more so by the world. They get it mixed up. But it is related, and it's used in a similar way at times in the scriptures. But it's the word psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. The Greek word psuche or psuche. I do not know a Greek pronunciation, but I don't pretend to. Psuche is a lot like breath and it's a lot like spirit, but it refers more often to the physical life or the vitality in the living. And let me give you an example of that in Mark 8 and verse 37. This is the use of psuche. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, psuche is quite often translated soul, and we need to understand about soul. I'm going to mention quite a few times that it is not referring to an immortal soul, which is a doctrine of the pagans. It means that a man is asking the question, what shall a man give in exchange for his life? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That life, that physical life that we have. That's what psuche means. All right, brethren, let's start putting some of this together. I'd like you to go over to Revelation chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And we in the Church of God understand this. We cannot pay the price of our sins. We can't be good. We can't give tithes and offerings enough to pay for our salvation. We can't keep the holy days and the Sabbath well enough that God will say, wow, you did such a good job on that, you have eternal life. We cannot pay the price of our sins. Even our own death would not restore the destruction that we've caused to the glorious plan of God. We're a splotch on what God is doing. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Brethren, it is only by the power of God that we can come out of our sins at all. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, we're breaking into the thought, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now that tells us that there are going to be some others who die that will be begotten. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. And here's the part that I want you to gather from verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. His blood is what paid the price of our sins, not anything that we do. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Let's stick to that thought. Let's keep that in our mind. Jesus poured out his blood unto death, washing us from our sins. Jesus Christ had to die. He had to shed his blood for our sins to be forgiven. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. Brother Peter says it best. How it was that Jesus died for our sins and is alive again. Now this is the great part. Jesus Christ died, our sins are washed away, they're forgiven, and he lives again. Incredible. And see, we grow up in America, we hear about these things, we know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, he sits on his throne, he's alive. But brethren, this is remarkable. He paid for our sins, and he's alive again. We need to understand what actually took place when Jesus died, when he was dead in the tomb. What was going on? The world does not understand this. The world is confused. We'll touch on their confusion, but we'll also touch on the truth of the matter. Peter comments on this. But those who have not had their minds opened by God, who are still confused in the world, they read something else into this scripture, brethren. We're going to have to tread lightly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Let's read the word of God. For Christ has also has once suffered for sins, we covered that, the just for the unjust. He is just, we are the unjust, that he might bring us to God, our sins being forgiven, being put to death in the flesh. Jesus Christ was put to death. That means really dead, totally dead, completely dead in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, quickened by the pneuma. We're going to start using some of the words that we've learned today. He was quickened by the air, quickened by the Spirit, quickened by the pneuma. These things will become clearer as we go on, but we need to be well versed in this word pneuma. What is meant by this verse where it says that Jesus was quickened by the Spirit? Now, this scripture is misunderstood by the great majority of those that read it, because when they read it, they begin with a wrong premise. They have learned something wrong and they don't understand it. Brethren, we need to get back to the truth of the Bible and understand what the Bible says. For centuries, for millennia, thousands of years, men have been bringing false doctrines into the world. And they compete with the truth. They compete, these false doctrines compete for the minds of men. Those people who have been contaminated by false teachers, in the churches no less, and have not embraced the true teachings of the Bible. Oh, now they understand that Jesus was brought back to life. You'll hear that in songs and music, on television, on radio. Jesus Christ was brought back to life. In fact, they celebrate Easter around Jesus Christ being raised back to life. But they misinterpret, brethren, listen to this, they misinterpret what or who it was that quickened him, that brought him back to life, that gave him life. Now, first of all, those who have heard these false teachings, they are doubly confused because their belief is, they have a couple of beliefs. One of them is in a Trinity, and the other one is in an immortal soul. They believe in a Trinity, that's a God with three beings. They believe in an immortal soul, that's something that never dies, that's an integral part of man. Neither one of those are true. Those are pagan doctrines that have been brought in, that are well accepted. But brethren, they are in no way, no how, substantiated by any of the scriptures. They're not biblical. They're not scriptural in any way. The Trinity is not, and the immortal soul is not. When those confused people see the word Spirit, pneuma, they go off track in one or two ways. They either think it's the Holy Spirit, a third person of the Trinity, which is, you know, totally wrong kind of thinking, or they think of Jesus having an immortal soul. That's his spirit. It's not uncommon to hear those that are in those worldly religions that are confused. It's not uncommon to hear them speak of Jesus raising himself. We've seen that, brethren. Jesus raising himself. That is not a true scriptural picture. And the reason they do that is because the confused world thinks that everyone is made of two parts, a body and an immortal soul that can never die. Everybody has two parts. You go to any funeral, you're putting the body into to the grave and in the coffin, and they say he's gone to heaven and he's looking at us from heaven. They got him in two parts, a body and an immortal soul that can never die. That's not correct, brethren. Here's what happens. These folks, they surmise that when Jesus died, his immortal soul went off somewhere to heaven, who knows where. It went off somewhere. They think that Jesus is in two places. They believe that his body was dead, but his immortal soul was alive. And that it was Jesus' spirit, his immortal soul, that returned and came back into his dead body in the tomb, making it alive once more, so that he could raise himself from the dead and knock down the big rock that had rolled against the grave and so forth. So they put the two pieces that they devised back together, and so Jesus comes back to life and he raises himself. That's incorrect. That's wrong, brethren. It doesn't work that way. Turn over to Zechariah 12. That immortal pagan belief, immortal soul pagan belief is held by many religions. The world believes that when our body dies, even when we're dead, we somehow go on as a living soul. That's what they think. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall die. And it's not playing a game with those words. The soul that is dead is dead in the grave. Read Ezekiel 18:4, brethren, when you're studying this. And it also says this in Psalm 146:4. I'll just quote these for you. His breath goes forth, and there, that's good. His breath, the breath leaves your body. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Brethren, the dead know nothing. They're not in an immortal soul with consciousness thinking somewhere. Let's look at the truth, brethren. Human beings do have a natural mind. Now, the natural mind is composed of a physical brain. The brain is the physical part. It works with a non-physical component that God formed. And God formed it in us, and the Bible calls it the spirit in man. So we have a fleshly, physical brain, but we have this non-physical component. That's the spirit in man. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. I'll just touch on two of them. There are quite a few of them in the scriptures. We'll look at one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretched forth the heavens, so this is the Creator God, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man that's within him. That's where it comes from. God has to make the spirit in man. It's not a physical thing. You can't weigh it. You can't see it. You can't measure it. 1 Corinthians 2 in the New Testament says the same. And brethren, here, in fact, let me get you to turn over there. 1 Corinthians 2. Please turn over there because this is a most revealing scripture. It speaks of the mind of man and it speaks of the mind of God. That's why I want you to turn over there because we're trying to understand some concepts that language is hard to get a hold of when we're looking at words like pneuma and psuche. And we're talking about air and spirit and mind and non-physical components. It gets rather complicated. So try to follow this, brethren. We need to understand this concept if we are to understand what God is saying and doing. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Notice we're going to see both concepts here. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Now, a pig's not going to know these things. A donkey's not going to know these things. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Then, even so, the things of God, all about God, knows no man but the spirit of God. Now, that's pneuma in both places. Spirit of man is pneuma of man. Spirit of God is pneuma of God. But this verse shows that there are two things. There's a mind of man, and, we can think of algebraic equations. We can remember where we left the car keys sometimes. There's a spirit in man that thinks, but there's also a mind of God. It's called the spirit of God. But it's more than just God thinking. It's his power. It's his love. It's his kindness, his compassion, it's his goodness and mercy. It's every aspect of God. That's the spirit of God. The world's religion believe that the non-physical part of the mind, that's what they call the immortal soul. You got the brain that's in the body, but when it dies, the immortal soul goes off somewhere. They know there's something else there, but they call it the immortal soul. Brethren, there's no such thing. Now, the human brain has different modes of operation and performance. I'll demonstrate that right quick, because the brain is a most complex organ. When we are wide awake and focused, we are conscious. You know what the word conscious means? We know what's going on. We perceive our environment around us. We hear, see, taste, smell. We're conscious. When we're wide awake and focused, we are conscious. We're able to think. We're even able to save our thoughts in memory. We're able to reason. We're able to act. That's one of the modes of the brain. And here's another mode. When we're sleeping, the mind is still somewhat actively working, but it's not conscious. Signals are still going back and forth through the nervous system to the body. But in sleep, deep sleep, we're totally unaware of the things that are going on around us. So there's an unconsciousness of mode of the brain. And then there's another mode of the brain. When a person is dead, the brain waves stop. We just saw the thoughts perish. That's what the scripture says. The brain is still there, but the thoughts come to an end. And the spirit in man ceases. There is no spirit in man in a dead man. It ceases. His brain waves, his thoughts, his love, his emotions, his feelings, that stops. The brain is still there. Brethren, that's why the scriptures interchange the word sleep with death so easily, because they're both unconscious states of man. You put this in your notes, 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. He's talking about them being dead. But he's hinting at a resurrection. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, where Paul says, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, which you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. See, people in the world, they cry and they're very sad at the funeral because they're never going to see that person again, because they don't even really believe in the immortal soul concept that they have. Picture this, brethren. Let me just try to drive this home. I don't want to be redundant. But picture a dead person laying out. I know some have never seen a dead person. But picture someone laying out dead. His brain is still there. Let's say yesterday he was alive, speaking and thinking and loving and crying and having emotions. His brain is still there. It still weighs the same amount. It still looks the same. but his mind is not there. Where have his thoughts gone? Have they perished forever, as though they never existed? I want you to think about that for a second. Where are his thoughts? He had thoughts. He remembered when he was a child. He remembered his mother. He remembered his friends. He prayed to God. Where are his thoughts now? Who knows what this man thought? Here's the answer. Only the Creator, who knows all things, that's the only one who knows his thoughts. God knows his thoughts. After death, the thing that remains of the conscious spirit in man, our non-physical component, is what God remembers. That's the only thing that remains. What God remembers, knows of this person's heart, his frame, his mind, his thoughts. God remembers those things perfectly. But that's the only place that spirit in man is. It's in the mind of God. God remembers who he was. God remembers what he was. But the physical part is going to begin to decay. The Bible says it's going to see corruption. Now, brethren, for converted people, I'm going to go a step further talking about this person that we've laid out. For converted people who have been baptized into God's Spirit, that's into God's life, into God's mind, into God himself, people who have been baptized into God, God remembers also their godly character that they have exhibited in their life. And that is something that's very important. God is not going to raise to eternal life animals. God is not going to raise to eternal life those who hated him. He remembers, but he's not going to raise them to life. The only ones that will be raised to eternal life are those who have godly character, God life in them. Only God life will be sustained and reproduced, recreated. When men die, they exist only in the mind of God. Oh yes, there's some bones that are left, but they, the person, they exist only in the mind of God. Oh, loved ones will remember for a little while, but then they'll be gone too. Brethren, let's not be so easily confused like those who believe that Jesus' dead body lay in the tomb for a day and a half. This world, most of the people in this world believe in a Friday crucifixion and Jesus Christ being buried about sunset on Friday. All night Friday till Saturday night, that's one day. And then Saturday night, you go through the night and then you have Sunday morning. That's only a day and a half. From Friday night till Sunday morning is only a day and a half by anybody's measurement. They think that Jesus' living spirit soul went back into his dead body, enabling Jesus to raise himself. That's what the confused world believes. If that were the case, that Jesus raised himself, and it's not the case, it would be that Jesus was not really dead at all. He was still, you know, in some kind of immortal soul. He wasn't dead, just part of him was dead. He wasn't dead at all. And if Jesus didn't really die for us, brethren, we're still in our sins. If Jesus' body was dead while his eternal soul was alive, then he wasn't completely dead, was he? Paul testified that it was God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from death. This explains what we saw a while ago, what Peter meant when he wrote that Jesus was quickened, that means brought back to life, by the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God the Father who restored Jesus' life and consciousness. Jesus Christ was dead, and he was raised to life by the Spirit of God, by the pneuma of God, by the power of God. That's another definition. Now let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, brethren. The truth is confirmed in literally dozens of scriptures. And for those who are listening in, I'd like to say if you'd like a list, I'd be glad to give you a list of dozens of scriptures that talk about Jesus Christ being raised by the Father, not raising himself, but being raised by God the Father. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit, again, of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead, who is that? Who is the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you? He, that's the Spirit of God the Father. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Very, very important scripture. Romans 8:11. His Spirit, if it dwells in us, and we have to have two spirits, the Spirit of man and the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of God dwells in us, that too will be raised by God the Father, just as He raised up Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11, brother. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorites, because this is when Jesus was dead in the tomb. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being the one that, while ago we were talking about a dead person laid out with the brain still in the skull. Can you imagine Jesus Christ laying there dead? His thoughts have perished. His spirit is nowhere. He is laying there dead and cold. Can you imagine the exceeding great power that it took from God the Father to restore Christ's spirit, His pneuma, to make Him alive again, to put His thoughts, His love, His creative ability back into Him? How much power would that take for God the Father to take Jesus Christ and bring Him back to what He once was? Ephesians 1 in verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Drop down to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power? What kind of power does it take for God to do this? What's the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Okay, so he's going to describe this mighty power in verse 20. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Brethren, more than 24 places it shows that God the Father is the one that raised Jesus Christ back to life. Raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. His thoughts had perished, as we saw a while ago in Psalm 146 verse 4. When Jesus had died, His thoughts had perished. He was not a being with consciousness off somewhere else. How do we explain what happened to the spirit of Jesus Christ while He was dead in the grave? Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the eternal God, Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God, and He was God. And after the creation, Jesus, as the Word, He was fully conscious. He was conscious of who He was, of what He was. He knew all things, past, present, and future. He preserved all things by the power of His Word, by the word of His power. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. After the Word became flesh, Jesus became a man. What became of His eternal spirit that was able to create the heavens, create man? We're given the answer to that in Philippians 2 and verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, it says, but he made Himself of no reputation. He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He had the spirit of man. And also, besides the spirit of man, like converted men, Jesus had the spirit of God. Only Jesus had the spirit without measure. It says that in John 3 and verse 34. He had the spirit without measure. And so like converted people, Jesus had both, the spirit of man and the spirit of God. But you know what? While Jesus Christ was in the flesh, He was not supremely conscious of all His wondrous deeds of an eternity past. You know, when He created the angels by the billions and He knew them personally and by name, or when he created the universe with its trillions of stars and galaxies and you know, stellar bodies. He wasn't supremely conscious of what it took to create man, you know, working with man, Adam, all the way up to the flood. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't have all of that, let me use a carnal word, he didn't have all of that data in his human active memory because he was a man. Only a glorious God can have a mind like that. But Jesus Christ was cognizant of the fact that he once possessed limitless consciousness. It's the God of the Old Testament. As the Creator God, he had limitless consciousness. The night before he died, Jesus Christ prayed to the Father, and he asked that he be returned to his glorious state. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17:5. But then Jesus' body lay in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, thoughtless, unconscious. But brethren, because Jesus and the Father were always one in all that Jesus did, one in spirit, the Father knew Jesus perfectly, completely, totally. Jesus made this profound statement. He said, I and the Father are one. That's in John 10:30. He also said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's in John 14:11. That's why God the Father was able by his exceeding great power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and fully restore Jesus' glorious state of being. Restoring him back to himself. And brethren, here's the incredible thing, and we'll close with this thought. That same glorious promise is made to us. We are in the mind of Jesus and in the mind of the Father. If we continue to walk as Jesus walked, God will change our vile bodies like unto his glorious body. He says so. Look at it in Philippians 3:20-21. But let's close in 1 John 2. Brethren, it is so eloquently put in 1 John 2 by the beloved apostle, writing 100 years into the new millennium, about 100 A.D. 1 John 2:24. And I want you to study this verse and study it over again. 1 John 2:24. Let that therefore abide in you. And ask yourself the question, what is it that abides in me? Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. I'll just give you a hint, brethren. Look at Colossians 1:27, where it talks about Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. Do you hope for this glory? Christ has to be in you. We have to be in Christ and in the Father. Let that, I'm going to start over in verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue. Do we want to lay dead forever? Or do we believe in the hope of the resurrection? You shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25. What is this promise, brethren, if we continue in the Son and in the Father? Verse 25. We'll close with this verse. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life.